Okay, got my mics going here. The lesson that we're going to be studying this morning is actually a continuation of a series we started last week in regards to the divisions that have taken place among churches of Christ in America. Now, if you have very little knowledge or understanding about the churches of our Lord, then this may be a subject that has a lot of details and may be difficult to follow. I'll try my best to make it as simple as I can. However, let me just say this at the outset. If there's any questions that one may have in regards to what is taught or what is said, don't hesitate to ask those questions. We don't turn those away. You'll be our dearest friend in sharing your questions or even concerns with us. We just want to do what the Bible says to do in all things. Now, before we dive into this lesson, let me just, if I was to give a gist of this lesson or the series, we might even say, it would be that God cares about the details. God has always been a God that cares about the details in regards to our service towards Him. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If He is the one that is our Creator, if He's the one that has made us, then certainly it is within His authority to desire and command and the way in which man would approach a holy God. And the Bible has told us from the beginning that God has always cared about even the details in serving Him. He requires more than just a good attitude, more than just a heart that says, I want to worship you, God. He wants us to worship Him the way in which He has described. For example, there in the very beginning, the Garden of Eden, God cared about the details. He said, you can eat of all the trees that you'd like, except one tree. Don't eat of it. God cared about the details. Even the very second instance of the next generation of Cain and Abel, there we see that they both brought an offering to God, and Abel's offering was accepted to God, but Cain's was not accepted. It was of the fruit of the ground. God cared about the details. And on one can go. If you want to, you can turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, you'll see another example there as you travel down the timeline of history, where the Israelites were given first the commandments on how to approach God in the tabernacle. In Leviticus chapter 10 verse 1, it says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now they were offering to the Lord, and they were giving a burning of the incense unto the Lord. However, it wasn't according to the details in which God had prescribed. And so we see in verse 2, it says, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And one can go further down the timeline of history of the Scriptures, and they can see that God has always been concerned about the way in which man approaches Him. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus even told those that thought they were being very religious and serving their God. In Matthew 15 verse 9, He actually said their worship was useless. And He says why in Matthew 15 verse 9, and vain they worship Me. That is, uselessly they worship Me. Why, Jesus? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That is, their teachings, their practices were not founded upon the Word of God, and therefore it was profitless before God. And so when we talk about some of the historical divisions that have taken place among churches of Christ, keep that in mind, that we're talking about various details in which we approach and serve our God, and how God expects us as servants of His to be obedient in all things. Now, you might recall last time I reminded you of some of the difficult times that were taking place among the Lord's body during the 1950s and 1960s. Very, very difficult times. Churches were dividing. Preachers were being fired. Brethren were being removed from property using the law to remove them. And of course, that's a violation of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I've got articles with me if you'd like to read them afterwards on individuals that left liberalism and institutionalism when it came into the church. And it's almost heart-rending to hear the various things and trials that they had to go through to stand for the truth. I mentioned also last time in 1954, B.C. Goodpaster and the Gospel Advocate issued what was called the Yellow Tag of Quarantine, where essentially he called upon churches of Christ to quarantine those that were opposing some of those new innovations that were being brought up in the Church of our Lord, and to essentially blackball them, do not use them for meetings anymore, and cancel all support that was being sent to such preachers that would withstand certain institutions that were established outside of the Church of our Lord. And so many righteous people suffered during those times, difficult times. I'm thankful, though, that they did, because then, because of their suffering and their work and their effort and their labor, you and I have places where we can faithfully worship God today. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 24, those that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. The details matter to God on how we worship Him. Sadly, during this time, as the shakeout was taking place, many preachers actually threw in the towel and gave up the fight. They held up a finger to the wind and saw the direction in which it was blowing. And those that once stood very strongly opposed to these human institutions, in a matter of time, adopted them and compromised. Men such as Foy Wallace Jr., Clifton Inman, Bill Humble, Earl Irvin West, men of great reputation and of ability that stood at one time, went the wrong way, unfortunately. And for various different reasons. William Wallace, the son of Foy Wallace Jr., said that his dad did it for the money. It was the larger churches and the majority of churches that were going this route, and so that was the route that eventually he took. James T. Miller, a man that stood for the truth in these times, recalled of a time when he met Earl Irvin West in the airport, just by circumstance. And he walked up to Earl Irvin West and he said, "You sold us out, son. You sold us out." And he said, Earl began to cry. And he said, "You don't understand. My wife was pressuring me." How sad that men's convictions could be so flimsy and so blown by the wind. We need to allow the Word of God to pressure us and to convict us, and that be the standard by which we will serve Him. So we're going to talk about the sponsoring churches and the arrangement of that this morning. Before we do that, let me remind you again about this plea of unity that took place in the early 1700s and 1800s in America. And the plea was to give up denominational means and mechanisms and ties and names and just simply go by the Bible alone. And that appealed to so many hearts because they saw that indeed it was the traditions of men that had infiltrated the churches of men. And one would exalt their tradition over another denomination's tradition. And no one had a standard. It was just whatever opinion could rule and reign. And so the call was to go back to the Bible. In fact, that's what the Bible tells us to do in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. It says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is, if one was to speak in behalf of God, let them do so by the very testimonies of God. And so the only way that true unity could be had among believers was if you were to give up your opinions and I was to give up my opinions, and we just simply adopt the Word of God as our standard for all that we do in service to Him. And those that had that mind left those denominations and were united in the one true church that was established in Scripture. And so sayings such as Thomas Campbell, to speak as the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent, became very popular phrases because they were biblical phrases. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, There, the Apostle Paul spoke about the church that Jesus established, and he said something very important about its foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, he says about this church, he says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than what that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So men have throughout time tried to lay their own foundation, their own works, their own innovations and ideas. However, that does not result in the church that Jesus built. The church that Jesus built, it says very plainly, may have no other foundation than that which has already been laid. And what we saw is the divisions began to creep among those that once stood united in this very simple plea for unity. We saw that they wanted to begin to remove this last half of this phrase, to be silent where the Bible is silent. And to say that the silence of God's Word allows us to do things, and we may differ on those types of things, but so be it. So be it, they said. What they failed to realize is that the Bible says otherwise. God's silence about a particular matter doesn't give permission from God to then do that matter. And for example, we find in Acts chapter 15, in verse 24, when the issue of circumcision came into the early church, and certain men were teaching, you must be circumcised to be saved. The apostles had something very important to say about that matter. In Acts chapter 15, there verse 24, they said, "Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law." Listen to what he says. "To whom we gave no such commandment." That is, we were silent about that. We never said yea or nay. And that meant nay. That meant you can't just add to that. And so we saw some, sadly, begin to depart from this biblical truth and dive into the realm of human opinion, which of course everybody has one. So what's the issue in regards to the sponsoring church? Well, let's begin with what the issue was not. The issue is not whether it was right to preach the gospel. We all believe that it was right to preach the gospel. Jesus made that very plain in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The issue is not whether it was right for preaching to use the radio or the television to do so. That those are various expedient means in which to spread the gospel further. That was never the issue. The issue is not whether it was right to preach in foreign fields. We certainly see that that took place in biblical times. Those are things that we support even today because of those things taking place in biblical times. What was the issue then? Well, the issue was this. Is it scriptural? Is it biblical for thousands of churches to pull their resources and centralize control of these resources? And I put in parentheses, doesn't that sound denominational? I mean, that's essentially what it is. They don't call it a headquarters, but essentially they're putting these funds in one central place, ultimately making a headquarters for a particular work. That's the issue. And is that found in the Bible? Another thing was, can thousands of churches work through one eldership? And we're going to look at what the Bible says about this and see it's very important to God because the details have always mattered. So if we were to diagram this sponsoring church arrangement, let's take a look at this chart here. First off, the biblical pattern that we read in Scripture, this is what we do see the early church doing. In Acts chapter 13, they determined to send out Paul and Barnabas and these other men to preach the gospel. The church did that. They sent them out, provided for their support. They provided the place, the needs. All those things were provided by that local church at Antioch, where they were members of. However, here's what the sponsoring church does, where there is no biblical pattern. You have a multiplicity of churches giving their money to one central church that is headed by one eldership, essentially having oversight of the funds of these congregations. And then they see the need, appoint them in, provide the place, the needs, and the facilities. There is no pattern for this. in Scripture. And this is what was taking place in the early 1950s and into the 60s as well. Let me just to give you a living example that most of us will be able to understand. Let's say the congregation here, the 31W North Church of Christ, would like to support some preaching in Mexico. What would you think then if we took our money and we sent it to the Parkway Church of Christ in Bowling Green? Say, well, why would we do that? Well, the Parkway Church of Christ decided to become the sponsoring church for the preaching that would take place in Mexico. See, that's what was taking place here. We don't read of that in the pages of our scriptures. What we do is we see the church sent directly to the preacher in the field. And we'll look at passages along those lines. So that was really what the issue is. Where's the authority for this arrangement? Authority is important to our Lord Jesus. In Matthew 28, verse 20, He says that we must observe all things whatsoever I command you, He said. So we must observe those things and those things alone. So where do we read of many churches sending to another church for the work of preaching the gospel? We just don't read of it. Now, let me just share with you a parallel. This was coming from last Sunday where we talked about the Missionary Society back in the 1800s. You see, what had happened before was now happening again. And Churches of Christ stood against this arrangement where the Missionary Society took money from multiple churches and they sent out the preachers and so on and so forth. And now you have brethren doing something very, very similar. Now the argument was given, as you would share this with them, they'd say, well, that the society, that was an unscriptural organization. But the church, that's a scriptural organization. And in that sense, that was correct. But the point was, is they were putting the church in an unscriptural role. Taking the oversight of the work of many churches is essentially denominationalism. So here's what happened in history. One congregation took the oversight of another. The Broadway Church in Lubbock, Texas, they became the sponsoring church for preaching in Germany. The Union Avenue Church in Memphis, Tennessee, became the sponsoring church for preaching in Japan. To this day, our mailbox still gets a monthly inquiry if we would like to support the sponsoring church for the preaching that takes place in India. And that flyer quickly meets file 13. We just don't see any authority for that particular work. These were very large congregations. When I was holding a gospel meeting in Lubbock, Texas with Brett Hogan when he was there at the time, he drove me around Lubbock and we drove by this Broadway church in Lubbock and it was a humongous, I mean it took an entire city block, the building of that church. It was a very wealthy, still is a wealthy church today. Now, what happened was that this would lead to other abuses in power. When I was in Moldova preaching the gospel there, we happened to come along a church that had been brought up as a sponsoring church, essentially, in that arrangement. And a church, I believe in Tennessee, was sponsoring their work in Moldova. And as we were talking with those brethren, showing them that this pattern is not found in Scripture, and they were having their eyes open to these things, you could see that they felt almost like they were sheep lost without a shepherd. They had never thought that a local congregation could be in control of its own decisions and affairs. A self-governing unit, as we see New Testament churches were. They almost felt like, well, what do we do without the commands from the mother church? And while they didn't say it in those words, that attitude was very prevalent. Thankfully, in time, as the years went by, they were able to break free from that arrangement and to just stand with the Scriptures alone. So we had abuses of power that were taking place churches ordering other churches where to meet and how to evangelize, and churches ordering preachers lest they be fired. Now, I have to share with you just a snippet from this evangelist track, because it is so telling, and it really puts into words what was taking place. Now, this man is named Wayne Gorforth, and he left this arrangement, though he was raised in it. And by the way, I was also one that was raised in this particular arrangement as well, until I studied out the differences. So he talked about the sponsoring church arrangement, and he said that he hadn't really thought much about it, but that was just the way things were done. And so he would go across the country, and he was trying to raise support, and he'd preach at different churches, and he would tell them not to spend the money to him, but to send it to his sponsoring church. And he didn't think much about it. Now, he says, the elders of the sponsoring church had never been to Arizona, where he was preaching. They were 1,500 miles away from it. They were in Tennessee. He says, now, it was interesting, the sponsoring church in Tennessee was 15 years old. Meanwhile, the Navajo church in Arizona was 25 years old. It's just that they could not fully afford to pay an evangelist. Now, he says, the sponsoring church elders constantly told us that when we got to the reservation, we were to do this and that. And they even told us that we had to use the King James Version of the Bible only. He said, even though many of the Navajos spoke only broken English. So you can see how this abuse of power led from one church to control the affairs of another church. He said, from Tennessee, the elders talked about possibly even moving the meeting place without once having talked to any of the Navajo members. We were informed that once a game plan had been drawn up by the sponsoring church for the work in Arizona, we were never to circumvent their plan. Friends, if that's not denominationalism, I don't know what is. This is what was taking place in these times. They would tell us such things as, we're your sponsoring church. We're your elders, not them. Because we're your sponsoring church and we send the money. He said, well, after 8 months, we resigned from that arrangement. He said, I'm not sure what all the answer was, but I knew that the sponsoring church was breaking the autonomy of the local church. And that was indeed the reality. So we'll talk about what then is indeed the pattern given in Scripture. Before we do that, let's talk about this concept. Without authority, there can be no pleasing work. Because many are confused today, not only in churches of Christ, but in churches of men, that as long as it seems good to me, or it seems to have a moral standard, then it must be a good work by God, and certainly the church can support it. Maybe someone has a very moral talent and ability, and if that's their ability, well, then the church can support them in that ability and utilize that ability in various certain ways. And so it's a mindset that says that as long as it seems good to me and overall moral, then it must be a good work to God. However, we see Scripture says something quite different. In Ephesians chapter 2, there, verse 10, there we are told what constitutes a good work. It's not something that you and I invent, or something that comes from our perceived morality of a certain practice, but what we can read about in Scripture. In Ephesians 2 verse 10 it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we're talking about, right? Now it doesn't end there though. The verse continues, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if it would be a good work, it will be a work that God prepared beforehand. A work that you and I can read about in Scripture and thereby put our finger upon that and walk by faith and put our trust and confidence in that, knowing that God wouldn't steer us wrong. That would be then a good work. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Here it says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that is the Christian, right, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for most good works? No. It says for every good work. So, all Scripture then has every good work. That is every good work that God perceives as His good work. And so, the point is, if this sponsoring church arrangement was indeed a good work, then you and I would find it in the pages of Scripture. Because Scripture is given for every good work. You see that? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, to put those dots together. But again, still many will say, well, it just seems like a good work to me. Well, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. And look at these individuals that Jesus shared with us in verses 21 through 23. And let's ask ourselves the question, I wonder if these individuals thought they were doing a good work. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Do you think they thought they were doing good works? Without a shadow of doubt. But Jesus says in verse 23, and I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So just because we perceive something to be a good work does not make it then magically a good work in the mind of God. We must rest upon a thus saith the Lord, put our finger on a passage, and then we can know without a shadow of a doubt we are pleasing God. And so if we speak as the Bible speaks, then elders are to shepherd the affairs of their own flock. That is, govern their own. They're to be autonomous, not to take the oversight of another church, like the Tennessee, Arizona example, or Lubbock and Germany example. No, that's not supposed to happen. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Peter here, now Peter was an elder himself. And here he talks about the scope of elders' authority. And he could have, if he was dishonest, abused his power and say, you know, elders should have authority over anything that they want. But he didn't say that. Because he was constrained by the very Spirit of God. He would write the testimonies of God. And he said in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, to elders, to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That was the scope of their authority. Which makes a lot of sense when you think about it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there he gives the qualification of elders. And one of the qualifications was that the man was able to rule his own house well. He didn't have the responsibility of controlling other people's houses, but his own. And so it makes sense that elders, then a collection of them in a locality, would rule their own house. Well, the local flock, not somebody else's flock. And that's what was taking place in the sponsoring church arrangement. Look in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here we have Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus. And here he says in verse 28 to those elders, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So he tells these elders, take heed to themselves and to the flock. Which flock? The one in which the Holy Spirit made you an overseer of the local flock there at Ephesus. That was their duty. That was the arrangement. In some of these debates, I have some notes. Cecil Willis was a preacher that was standing against these institutions that were coming about. And he said, "What passage, dear brother, says that 3,000 churches can send their money to one church?" And the brother in the debate that was trying to back the sponsoring church arrangement, he said, "Well, it's the same passage. It says three or four can." And so Brother Willis said, "That's what we're asking for. Where's that one passage? Where's that one passage?" So he walked right into that. There is no passage. Indeed, if there was one that said three or four can, then 3,000 can. But there was no such passage. Now in time, one of the major landmarks that would lead to inevitable division would come. It was the Herald of Truth program. It started first as a radio program and would become a television program. The Highland Church in Abilene, Texas would become the sponsoring church for this particular work. And thousands of churches, just like in that quote from the debate, would send their money to this one church that they might be able to preach the gospel on the radio and then on the TV. Their goal was to be on every TV in the world. Sounds like a worthy goal, but it was beyond the scope and ability for that one church in Abilene to fund it. And so they thus required other churches to fund it for them. A self-created need. About one-tenth of all churches supported it in the 60s, and they wanted even more. They sent out a letter to the Brown Street Church in 1960, and they said, "We have 1 out of 10 sending their money. Would you now help become 2 out of 10? Think about it. If you can have 2 out of 10, then what's wrong with having 3 out of 10? And if you can have 3 out of 10, why not 4 out of 10? And wouldn't 5 out of 10 be better than 4 out of 10? And you see where this is going. If you can have any of that, then you can have 10 out of 10. If one can, then all can. And then you essentially have the Catholic Church, don't you? A denomination, all working through one head. That was the inevitable conclusion of that particular doctrine and teaching. So sad. They could not see that, where this would lead and what could become of it. But they were willing to just divide and split the church over it, even though they called it just an expedient. Because the point was made, where did the early church in the book of Acts have something like this? And they said, "Oh, we don't say you have to have it. It's just an expedient way to do the preaching." And yet they would divide the church then over something that they didn't have to have. An admission by their own mouth. Now, an expedient, as we mentioned before, is a lawful route, a way to carry out a particular work that is authorized in Scripture. Of course, we need to make sure we have the authority of a particular practice before we can even say we have an expedient. And that was their error. That was their problem. But if they were going to argue that it was expedient, I think I could argue the opposite direction, that it wasn't expedient. And I'll show you why. In 1966, this operation cost $2.2 million a year to operate, which is about $18+ million of today's money. Did you know, of that $2.2 million, only $1.1 million went to buy the broadcast time? That means 50% of that money went somewhere else. And brethren that were sending money thought they were paying to help preach the gospel over the whole world. They were sadly mistaken. Over 200,000 was sent more to advertise and get more money from more churches. All the overhead costs. A lot of churches were spending their money for. And so if they're going to argue that it was an expedient way to preach the gospel, I'll argue the opposite. Brethren calculated that in that time, they could support 373 full-time preachers with that kind of money and send those full-time preachers into the entire world. That would have been a more expedient use of the money than some kind of signal that's sent across the waves where someone may or may not click their knob on. Rather to have preachers given dedicating their lives to preaching the gospel and going house to house spreading the word. But again, if they called these expedients, they handled them incorrectly. Because if you didn't line up and go along with their expedient, guess what? They weren't going to announce your meeting. In fact, if you were coming there for a meeting, they'd cancel your meeting. Or they'll kick you out of their properties. And they'd say, well, it's just an expedient, kind of like the lights or your pews. Really? How many brethren do you know that were kicked off of properties and families kicked out of parsonages because of a church that wanted lights? I mean, come on, it's not even a 30-second cousin of what they're calling a parallel. But the fact of the matter was, it was not an expedient because there was no authority for the arrangement first. As we saw, it violates the pattern of elders watching over their own flock. Simple pattern. You might say, well, that seems a little nitpicky. Remember, the details matter with God. They've always mattered with God. And that's why God says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to study, to show yourself approved unto God. You and I must be students of His Word so that we know if we are being pleasing to Him or rather displeasing to Him. So, notice this further. The Bible pattern. When a preacher was supported, the church always sent directly to the preacher in the field. Don't take my word for it. Look with me over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And here Paul talks about this concept. There was a time where there was just one church that was sending him wages, support. And in Philippians 4, verse 15, he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." So here he talks about churches sharing with him. And he said, in this particular time, you were the only church that was doing that concerning your giving and my receiving. It was sent directly to Paul, not to the church in Antioch where he came from. It was sent directly to Paul. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, later on in time, others would help send some support. And Paul would preach at Corinth. And he said he didn't take any money from the brethren at Corinth because he was getting support from other churches. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, he worded it this way. He says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." The churches sent wages to him. And so the arrangement is church sends to a preacher, not a church sends to another church, and that church sends to a preacher. It's a violation of God's pattern. You might say, well, do patterns matter? They absolutely matter. Again, don't take my word for it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, what we want you to see is that everything we're saying comes from a thus saith the Lord. It comes from this book, not from human opinion. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me," he said. So yes, the pattern does matter. And he does expect us to hold it fast, to not let it go. Now, you and I must honor God. And the way we do that is by honoring the establishment and the pattern that He has set up. But some question in this debate, but didn't some churches send to others in the New Testament? And the answer to that question was yes. But never for evangelism, never for preaching, but rather because there was a benevolent need. Brethren were about to die of starvation. A famine had taken place in the land. And so one church sent to another church. Notice it was not a self-created need. They didn't think of some project that was so grandiose. Oh no, we won't be able to fund that project. Let's get other churches to fund it for us. No, it was not a self-created need. A famine had taken place. This was beyond their ability. This was beyond their control. And once that need was then met, support was no longer given. It was never forever. It's a good saying. It was never forever. But the Herald of Truth, you still have churches today sending to that. That begun back in the 60s. A continuous work. Look with me over in Acts chapter 11. Let's look at this reference here. In Acts 11, verse 26, you see there it was the church. And the Christians were called, they were first called Christians in Antioch. Verse 27 of Acts 11. And these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this church is about to be in great benevolent need. And that's the example we have in Scripture of a church sending to another church. But to say, well, to do it for evangelism and benevolence, potato, potato, six in one, half a dozen the other. No way, Jose. If we don't know the difference between evangelism and benevolence, then we have a shortcoming in the knowledge of the Word of God. That's like saying the qualifications for elders are the same as the qualifications for deacons. When they're not. They're not. And remember, these sponsoring churches were among the biggest churches in the United States of America. The biggest. They were not in need in any way. Rather, they would take the funds of little Navajo churches and add it to their coffers. My dear mother grew up in Hispanic work. And she said that's what was done. The first day of the week collection was taken. And then a man would take that, put that in an envelope, and send it to the sponsoring church. Where's the authority for that? Where's that in the Bible? You don't find it. You don't find it at all. These things took place. These things were realities. And division would be inevitable because of it. Now what would take place in this division in the 50s and 60s? There'd be no name change like we saw back there in the early 1900s, 1906, where the liberal element took the name the Christian Church. There'd be no name change in this particular division. Neither side wanted to give up the scriptural designation, the Church of Christ. But we were still divided, nonetheless. Not as badly as in the past with the Christian Church division, where we lost 90% of the congregations. This time we lost about 75%. Still the majority. But they left the path, they left the pattern of the New Testament. What was interesting though was how the liberals, what they called liberal, was about to radically change. Unscripturalness breeds more unscripturalness, as you're about to see. In fact, today, in 2014, the old liberal is considered the new Annie. That's the reality. Because their own brethren have gone much further than they ever dreamed they would go. So the Herald of Truth once used to expose certain errors, now is being used to advocate errors. Now here's a quote from a historian, Richard Hughes, who documented some of these changes that were taking place among brethren. Now here's what he said. He said, when the Herald of Truth first began, the preaching was focused on the one true church, baptism for the remission of sins, no instrumental music, the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But by the late 60s and early 70s, they had begun to realize that the radio and TV programs that were really attracting the audiences were those that emphasis was more on family relationships, finding inner peace for yourself, how to build a strong self-image. Eventually, the preaching of the Herald of Truth shifted. What did it shift to? From this more doctrinal, controversial type of teaching into this more finding peace for the soul and good self-image type of teaching. All the preachers and brethren across the country were supporting it and listening to it. And as the Herald made the shift, the preachers made the same
shift. So that by the 70s and the 80s, you could attend most churches of Christ for months and months and never hear a sermon on the one true church, which is a biblical sermon, Ephesians chapter 4. Or baptism, biblical sermon, Acts chapter 2. Or instrumental music. Pick your choice from a number of different passages in the New Testament. Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, and so on and so forth. So they gave up these strong lessons for these others that would be more palatable and more politically correct for the change in society and the day and age. Do you see a similar thread from last week? As the historians noticed that too, there was this shift from hard to soft, from strong to weak type teaching and preaching. And now you had the same thing happening again. What had happened before was now happening again. The transition from hard to soft, strong to weak. More concerned about how people felt about something than about how God felt about something. So sad. And the devil was brilliant in his maneuverings, if you think about it. He's smarter than the credit we give him. He wanted a bigger influence to influence more churches at one time, and he got it through the Herald of Truth. Notice that again. As the Herald made the shift, the preachers made the same shift. Dear friends, let us examine ourselves. Make sure that we don't lose our distinctiveness. I mean, look at some of the meeting topics that go on today. And let me say, let me clarify. It's not wrong to do lessons on family relationships. It's certainly not wrong to do lessons on how to love oneself so that they can properly love their neighbor. We do those lessons. The point was, there was a shift in emphasis where that became the majority of the lessons to the exclusion of other Bible topics. Are we seeing similar threads take place even among us today as we look at meeting flyers and topics? Do we have more of this or more of what we might call more the fluff today? If we're in a church that does not regularly preach lessons on authority or baptism or even the one true church, then you and I need to get out. Because we'll lose our convictions. We'll lose our convictions if we don't hear those things regularly. I guarantee you will. It's happened before. It's happened in the past. Now, some of these that early started out debating for the scripturalness of the sponsoring church arrangement, the Herald of Truth arrangement, if they could be resurrected from the dead to see where those innovations have gone, they would be utterly embarrassed to know that they supported them in the past. Let me tell you, they would be worshiping with us. They would be. Because they have gone so much further than they ever dreamed possible. And I've got just one more chart before we close this morning. Evidence of that. Remember, it was the Abilene Church in Highland, the Highland Church that supported the Herald of Truth. Where has that church gone? Here's a snapshot. This comes from an article, and it was a brother giving what he saw take place in 1999, over a decade ago, at the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. He says they performed this event. There was a full-blown band on stage. There was an all-woman quartet entertaining the audience. There was hand clapping and hands raised in the air with arms and bodies swaying back and forth, essentially emotionalism. Eddie Sharp of the University Church of Christ in Abilene read from a book supplied for this walk to Emmaus. And then the audience would respond from the book. So he would say, "Repeat after me," and they would then repeat after him. The gist of his speech was, church and religious heritage and tradition does not matter. In essence, you can be a member of a denomination, and that is acceptable in God's eyes. Just let Jesus lead you to a church that is right for you. Does that not sound exactly like the Billy Grahams and the Joel Osteens of today? Choose the church of your choice. Now you've got a Church of Christ saying that. The communion was administered by Mr. Sharp, who would break the bread and give it to the participant, who would go to the next man and there dip that bread in a large cup of the fruit of the vine and then partake of the soaked bread. Friends, that's exactly what Catholics do. It's Catholicism. So sad. But it's the reality. We must understand that if we take one unscriptural position and we think we can hold the line there, we are sadly mistaken. The next generation takes two or three more unscriptural positions. That is the inevitable practice. That is how what has happened before can and will happen again. And so the lesson is yours. The encouragement is given to stand, and thus saith the Lord, to do all things according to the pattern, as the Bible has established. Therein we know we walk in the good way. Not in my way, not in this church's tradition's way, but in God's way and God's way alone. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I'll build my church. And that's the only church that will stand when this world is on fire. And so you and I must be part of that church if we want to stand on that day of judgment. Now, if you're not a Christian, Jesus said very plainly and simply how one can become a Christian. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We learned that baptism in Acts chapter 2 is for the forgiveness of one's sins. It's so that they can be saved. Because in baptism, one comes into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is that blood, as we mentioned at the Lord's table, that washes away our sins. And then in Acts chapter 2, we see those that gladly received the word were baptized, and the Lord added them to the church. That's how you get added to the church of our Lord. And if you're here this morning, you are a Christian, you've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, but you've fallen away. Then our merciful God, our gracious God, again appeals to you by His word to come back to Him. Maybe you haven't been living your life according to the pattern, and He implores you to do so, to start again today. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Out of my bondage.